following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
Okay, Galatians Bible study. Lesson number two. We're going to be covering verses 11 through 24. Last week, if you remember, just as a real quick brush up, we went over lesson one. We went over a little bit of the history of the Galatians, and we also in the first 10 verses covered Paul's main thrust, which was to establish the authority of the gospel message itself, that it wasn't from man, and the authority of his apostleship, that his apostleship was a calling of the Lord. It wasn't him that chose to do it. The Lord called him to an apostle, and the message that he preached wasn't something he thought up. It was totally a revelation of Jesus Christ. So he knows that he's going to be addressing a problem, and to address the problem, he's taking the time to very, very carefully establish his authority to preach and the authenticity of the gospel. So last week we started that, and we took some practical application. So this week we're picking up where he left off, verses 11 through 24. He's still not through laying the foundation. He's still not through establishing the authority of the gospel and his apostleship. So he's continuing all of chapter 1 is pretty much his laying that foundation, because after that, everything he says has to be authoritative or he won't be able to win his case. All right, let me pick up now the introduction. Last week we began the study of this epistle of Paul to the Galatian churches, and we looked at the historical beginnings of the peoples so we could establish the context of the issues and the thinking of the normal people of that day. We saw that they were essentially pagan Gentiles as opposed to Jews, and as such they weren't necessarily familiar with the traditions and teachings of the Jews and the long history they had with the law of Moses and the many traditional statutes and ordinances held by them for about 1,500 years. Now, there probably were some small synagogues in the region and some Jews living among them, but to many of those Gentiles, all the rich history and the Old Testament scriptures were probably either completely unknown or at best just vaguely familiar to them. So after hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ and becoming believers and turning away from their old pagan practices, many of which were so contemptible and immoral that they can't even be discussed, now they're being taught a whole new concept of righteousness that's based on God's teachings instead of man's pagan religions. This is a radical change for them in everything they practiced and believed all their lives. They'd probably heard talk about God's dealings with the Jews and how he brought them out of Egypt and dealt with them in the desert and eventually established them as a mighty nation. But that was 1,000 years ago, and now these Jews are nothing more than a Roman province, just like everybody else. To many, these things the Jews spoke about were probably considered to be just old fables and myths from long ago. Nevertheless, those who became Christians, however, were now open and eager to hear anything they could about God and his righteousness and his ways, and the Jews were uniquely positioned to supply that knowledge they sought with all their historic writings and all their traditions and practices. The trouble was then, and still is today, there was no distinctions made between what was Holy Scriptures and what was human traditions. And the Jews suddenly had an opportunity like never before to gain influence and grow in numbers. For them, the field appeared white for harvest, and harvest they did, immediately introducing all those traditions and practices they had held for centuries, and imposing all the impossible restrictions on these new believers that they themselves had been unable to bear since the Exodus. For the Jews, this was an opportunity of a lifetime to begin to take control of religious practices and beliefs in these regions, and with it to become leaders in the communities, which Paul clearly says was the underlying motive of those who were perpetrating this fraud on the believers. He doesn't attribute it to innocent error, but to intentional fraud. And for this reason, he's bold to pronounce a curse from God on the perpetrators for knowingly taking advantage of those who were young, even babes in the faith, and were as yet unable to defend themselves spiritually from those who would lead them astray and do them harm for their own personal gain. And that's exactly what Paul says these Judaizers, these Jews, were doing. They weren't sincere in their desires for the Christian church. They were interested in gaining an advantage over them to get control. And that's why Paul was so angry. If it had been a simple error, Paul wouldn't have taken the tack that he did. But he went in there after them because he saw that they were taking advantage intentionally. Remember what Jesus said about those who intentionally teach God's little ones, his young children in the faith, to follow error and go into sin? He said it would be better for them to have a huge millstone tied to their neck and be thrown into the sea than for them to lead astray one of God's little ones. By little ones, we're talking about not babies. We're talking about little ones in faith, children in the faith. Better, says Jesus, to go and drown yourself than to harm one of my little children by intentional false teachings that doesn't harm. Although they can never be eternally lost from his family, God's children can be harmed spiritually and led astray in their beliefs and practices, which robs them of their sanctification and joy and eventually of rewards. We see it all the time still today. But woe, says Jesus, to those who are responsible for doing this, Matthew 18:6, Mark 9:42, and Luke 17:2. That's the same speaking of Jesus where he said it's better to have a millstone tied around your neck. And Paul's curse is really no more than the reality of what Jesus himself said in those verses. There are many people today who are teaching what they know full well is false doctrine for the sole purpose of gaining a following and making a profit. You can find them. Turn on the television. They're not hard to find. But make no mistake about it. Their day will come when they wish they had taken the millstone instead. As Paul says later in this epistle, God is not mocked forever. That's going to be in Galatians 6. What a man sows, he eventually reaps. An authentic man of God will be teaching his followers to abstain from sin, to love one another, to seek first after God and His righteousness, to deny yourself and live godly in this present age. If you're a Christian and the preacher you're following is teaching you to seek wealth, prosperity, or personal fulfillment through worldly enticements, then you must know and understand that you're following a false teacher, and he or she is doing you permanent harm spiritually. Get away from him or her. They aren't your friend, and they aren't helping you. They're using you for personal gain. And although they will have to answer for it, it's still you who are suffering the eternal loss and damage. Let me make an example of my point here. Example. You go to bed tonight, and in your sleep, you have a dream, and an angel comes to you in the dream and says, I have a message for you from the Lord. I have good news and bad news for you. Bad news is, tomorrow on the way to work, you're going to be run over by a car and killed. The good news is, we're going to catch the perpetrator and he's going to go to jail. So you think this over and you say, well, somehow, that's not very comforting, Mr. Angel. If I'm going to get run over, I guess I do want the person to get caught and face the consequences, but somehow that just doesn't make me feel all that good. Let me ask you, Mr. Angel, let me ask you this. Is there any possibility maybe I can avoid getting run over in the first place? So he considers and he says, well, I tell you what. If you're very, very careful tomorrow morning, if you're really watchful, before you cross the street on your way to work, if you look up the road both ways, real careful, pay very close attention, you can avoid being run over tomorrow. Now, the drunk man's still going to come down the road, and he's going to hit somebody else. You can't stop that. But you can keep from being the one that he hits if you're very, very careful, if you're on guard if you're watchful. So what's the guy going to do tomorrow when he goes to work? Is he going to be very, very watchful? Is he going to be very, very careful? Of course he is. Because it's precious little comfort that the guy is going to get caught and put in jail. He's going to lose something very valuable that he can't get back. You get the point? Following a false teacher, there's very little comfort in knowing the false teacher is going to pay for that. You're still the one who's losing something valuable. You're losing rewards. You're losing sanctification. You're losing the joy of your salvation. And those are losses. Rewards are eternal. That fellow who got run over lost his life forever. Yes, the perpetrator was punished, but he still lost something valuable forever. Precious little comfort in losing that. My point is, following a false teacher costs you, costs all of us, costs God's people irreparable harm. How do you prevent it? By being very, very diligent, by listening carefully, by paying attention to what they're teaching, by listening, by not being easily deceived. That's the point I'm trying to make. I know this portion is getting a little ahead in the lesson because Paul points this out later in his letter. And we'll discuss it in depth when we get there. But the study of this epistle is made more meaningful when we know the situation which he's dealing with and we see clearly the whole picture. Then the individual parts are much more clear as they emerge in the letter. So I'm kind of like getting ahead of myself a little bit so that you know what we're talking about. We're talking about people who were using the law of Moses as a means to deceive young believers and trick them into following their religious system for the sole purpose of gaining a following and profiting from it. You can flip on the television today and have somebody say, send me $2,000 of seed money and the Lord will bless you and you'll have all of your debts paid. Is there any difference? Is there any difference? The con is different, but the scheme is different, but the whole operation is the same, isn't it? Paul is going to build a case. He's going to present an argument to refute the false teachings that have invaded the churches of that region. And he began immediately in his opening declaring that he is an authentic apostle sent by God through the agency of his Son, Jesus Christ. So, he is a credible authority and his words do in fact carry the weight of scriptures. To win his argument, he will have to persuade the people that the teachings of the Jews, which they are claiming are the written words of God and form the Holy Scriptures, are in fact just that, but they're not being properly understood by the Jews of that day. And therefore, they're not being properly interpreted, so they're not being properly applied. This is a tall order, and Paul sets out to make his case, first by establishing his own authority as an apostle, so that his alternative and clarified teachings of the meaning of those scriptures will be accepted. In the next set of verses, he's still making his case for his apostolic authority before he starts the actual case. Now let me read from Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 24. Writing of Paul. Now I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel preached by me is not based on a human point of view. For I did not receive it from a human source, and I was not taught it, but it came by a revelation from Jesus Christ. For you've heard about my former way of life in Judaism. I persecuted God's church to an extreme degree and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many contemporaries among my people because I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my ancestors. But when God, who from my mother's womb set me apart and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I could preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. I did not go up to Jerusalem to those who had become apostles before me. Instead, I went to Arabia and came back to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I did go up to Jerusalem to get to know Cephas, and I stayed with him 15 days. But I didn't see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now in what I write to you, I'm not lying. God is my witness. Afterwards, I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I remained personally unknown to the Judean churches in Christ. They simply kept hearing, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorify God because of me. In verse 1, Paul made it clear that his apostolic authority was established by God. Here in verse 11, he adds that the gospel message that he preached was not devised or thought up by man, but it also was ordained by God. He goes on to state that he came by it from a direct revelation from Jesus Christ. He keeps hitting those points from several angles so they get it clear right from the beginning who he is and who the gospel message he preached to them really came from. Not from man, but from God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now the only mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy 2:5. He even references the former apostles in verses 18 through 20 and assured the Galatians that he didn't go to Jerusalem and get his message from them or anyone else, and declares he's not lying about this, and then calls God as his witness. My first point here, not a human point of view. In verse 11, Paul declares that he wants them to know that the gospel message that he preached to them was not based on any human teaching or human point of view. It wasn't something that a few men got together and devised by their own reasonings and conclusions. There were already a great many religious systems in existence when Paul and the apostles began their teaching, and all of them, except that of the Jews, were either by man's or Satan's own invention. And even the system of the Jews that was ordained by God through Moses had been so perverted by man's manipulations and traditions that it had been rendered ineffectual in producing either righteous behaviors, a true knowledge of God, or acceptable worship. Remember the closing book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi? It's a critique and a condemnation of the Jews for what the entire religious system had degraded into. What had been a glorious means that whereby man could honor God had degraded into something that the Lord was just absolutely disgusted with. He said, stop doing it. Oh, that somebody would just close the doors of the temple and stop doing this. This is what it had degraded into. This was the condition of fallen mankind when Jesus came forth and began to proclaim the good news of his kingdom and the forgiveness of sins by faith in him. And those who believed were blessed with forgiveness. And those who didn't were sternly warned, but peacefully left to their own desires until the day of final accounting. The world of that day had no shortage of gods and no shortage of religions and rituals. There was something for everyone. Satan had already seen to that even back then. Whenever man began seeking something new to find God, Satan immediately devised a new plan and a new strategy, and usually implemented it by deceiving one or two key people and then using them to do his work of deception. Paul and the other apostles had to deal with every heresy and every philosophical intrusion and every human distortion of the gospel message imaginable in their epistles to the churches right from their initial inception. You realize if you read through the New Testament written by the first generation apostles, almost every heresy that's here today was already in the church and already dealt with. Almost nothing new comes up. They give it a new name, but it's the same thing over and over. Satan didn't wait for the church to grow up spiritually to commence his attack. He began immediately in their infancy when they were most susceptible to deception. And such was the case with these Jews Paul is warning them about, who saw the opportunity to take control and gain influence in these newer churches with their own version of the gospel, twisted and distorted in such a way as to give them influence and control, and show impressive growth in their own religious system. Paul identifies their motives as insincere and self-serving. But they themselves were surely saying they just wanted what was best for the church and for the people of the city. You know that's what they were saying. To bring this into the present, a very godly man visited our city a few times and held a conference. At one of these, he said something to the effect, "Be very careful when someone comes to you and says he has a new plan or a new scheme for the church." I remember that brother saying that. I smiled when he said that. And went on to preach about acceptable worship through godliness and holiness as the first priority of the church. Not growth or numerical statistics, as was quickly becoming the latest fad. It seems that very few were really listening, though, because the vast majority went right on blindly chasing that fad that he had warned them about, without any apparent reservations or concerns for its biblical accuracy or support. If the other leaders were saying we should do it, then it must be right. And anyone who hinted that it might not be biblical was simply ignored or labeled as divisive. Later in this epistle, Paul is going to ask the Galatians if he has now become their enemy simply because he's told them the truth. Isn't it interesting how quickly we can be perceived as the enemy when we simply don't agree on the latest fad or scheme, even if the disagreement is for sound biblical reasons? Remember what I told you about my first church? The reason we got put out was because we refused to join a lawsuit against another Christian. And that was an unforgivable sin. We were amazed. We thought we were taking the high ground and would be appreciated, but instead, we were put out because we were made an enemy because we told the truth. I've experienced that myself. During the time of this epistle, the intruders were those who were using the Mosaic Law as a lever to gain influence and numerical gains for their own system of religion. But let's look now at some modern perversions of the gospel, which is my next title point. Modern perversions of the gospel. Today, there are those using worldly prosperity, personal fulfillment, physical healing, or church growth schemes to gain a following. And every one of them is claiming to have the people's best interest at heart. But just examine the results objectively and ask yourself if those who buy into these schemes are being genuinely helped to grow in godliness, or are they being cleverly duped? Does the teachings of these schemes bring the followers to a biblical knowledge of God and a life of holiness and sanctification, which will yield the fruits of the Spirit and earn eternal rewards? Well, the simple test is to listen to the preaching and simply and objectively ask yourself this question. Is this teaching I'm hearing God-centered, or is it better described as man-centered? In other words, who's the main object of the services, God or men? How can you tell? Well, is the thrust and direction of the whole service, from music to preaching, aimed at making the people comfortable and keeping them entertained? Or is the main thrust of the service to demonstrate our affection and appreciation to God through reverent and godly worship? You know what? I and Tom have recently heard reverent godly worship actually ridiculed. If the answer is that they seem to be more focused on the perceived needs and desires of the people and perceive God as the means to that end instead of the premier object and reason for their gathering, then at best, these teachings amount to wood, hay, and stubble. And at worst, they're godless worldly deceptions that will lead to the destruction of those who follow in blind ignorance. The crowds followed Jesus in droves when they wanted or needed something from him and believed he would give it to them. But they left in droves when his teaching became tough to handle. Remember John chapter 6? It started out, he fed thousands of people, and they wanted to come and make him king. Then he preached a message that says, "My flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you don't have any life in yourself." And they said, "Oh my goodness, This man is hard to listen to. We don't know what to do with him. And they left in droves, just like they came. And all he had left at the end of that chapter 6, he started with thousands and ended looking at his 12 and saying, are you going to leave too? And they said, Lord, where will we go? You've got the words of eternal life. So it started with droves and ended with 12. When he was feeding them and talking nice and healing the sick, the countryside was filled.
You see so many examples of that today. You know, a church swings its door open to show the Super Bowl just to get people in to listen. Yes. Thinking that either at halftime or at the end of the show, I'm going to give the gospel message. And everybody
leaves.
Everyone bails up.
Exactly right. We read that article. Sure. We read that article about the one who made a coffee shop. And got the people to come, and they would come. But the minute they turned the subject to the gospel, everybody left the door. Yeah. So what was the point?
Spend $1.3 million building that.
Yeah, spend $1 million to make a coffee house type thing to get the world to come in, and the world did come in. But as soon as they started talking about God, the world left.
Yeah.
I mean, why are they surprised at that? Why does that surprise them?
Well, the sad thing is the next step is they don't talk about God.
That's the problem. Then when they see it happens, they tone down what they say about God. They try to couch it in other things and tone it down and remove the offensive portions of it so that they can try to maintain friendship with the world. But what does the Bible say about friendship with the world? What is it with God?
It's enmity
with God, isn't it? But yet the church of today is desperately trying to be friends with the world and make the world like us. Don't they understand that the gospel clearly says that if we preach the gospel, the world will be offended at us? And it should be. That's the whole point. It's not that we want people to be offended. It's that the message is offensive, and you have to be able to accept and get past the offense to be able to embrace the message. We won't accept that. We want to be friends with everybody. With the world, and if the world likes us, like John MacArthur says, if the world likes us, then maybe it'll like Jesus.
You know, I even think it's a false motive of we want to be friends or we want to love everyone. I think that's false. I think it's so inundated now with numbers and statistics.
I think you're absolutely right.
That is the driving force, not friendship, not brotherly love. Not...
I'm afraid that if we look at it critically, we would be forced to say that there is... behind this, a motivation to be big, to be successful. See, Paul went to these Jews who were saying, well, we just care about the church and the things, and he went right to them and said, no, your motives are sinister. It's self-serving. I think that if we went behind this, now, does that happen to a man? Now, these preachers preaching prosperity, send me money, and flaunting it with big $20,000 gold rings, that's a no-brainer. You know what their motive is. But the more subtle ones, God just wants you to be happy and fulfill all your needs. Or we want everybody, let's take the town for Jesus. They sound very nice, but you got to step back and say, wait a minute, is that biblical? Did Jesus ever tell his 12 to go out and take a town for his name?
You can see it flow to, you know,
did.
At the top notch, there's outright fraud. The second category is inadvertent bad theology.
Uh-huh.
And prior to that, it's compromise. You know, from truth, that's the way it goes. So.
You're absolutely right. There is a progression. And the loss of sound doctrine and the willingness to discern is at the beginning of it. Whenever doctrine becomes less important than feelings, then you're on a road to destruction. It's just how long it takes you to get there. Every church that we know that's sound has a high view of Scripture and a high view of doctrine and a high view of truth and is willing to be confrontational with error. If a church ceases to be willing to confront error, then it simply allows the enemy to just overcome it. Suppose America said, We want to be known as a loving nation, so we're going to abolish our military. We're not going to have a military anymore. Would that work? What would happen? Our enemies would have eventually overrun us. No matter how loving...
Look out, the Canadians.
Oh my God, heaven forbid, yes. But you see, a country knows that it must, no matter how wonderful and benevolent a country is, it knows that it must maintain a military. Because it's simply a fact of life that you will have enemies, and you must defend yourself from enemies. The church has an enemy, and he will not leave us alone. And if we abolish our military, our discernment, he will destroy us. I assure you. The church must be willing and able to discern truth from error and to be willing to protect truth and expose error. Nothing has changed but the names of the schemes. As Solomon declared, there's nothing new under the sun. That which was is that which will be. Ecclesiastes 1:9. And the introduction of these new and fresh, you've heard that term, approaches to the gospel, will continue to be introduced by the undiscerning to the undiscerning under the guise of a passion for their souls. But Paul said that anyone who wishes to change the gospel from what was originally preached is in danger of being cursed. If we need a fresh new gospel, then can we infer that the ones saying this consider the present gospel to be old and stale? It must be so in their perception, or they wouldn't make such a statement. How does one come to such a state of mind? Those who are doing these things won't admit their change in the gospel. To them, they're just finding new and fresh ways to present it. But now listen to what I'm going to tell you. Examine the results, and it's abundantly clear that the new and fresh approaches also include a shift in emphasis and focus, which is what the new approach is really all about. Get man and the church to take their eyes off of Jesus and his holiness and refocus on our own perceived needs and desires. This is all it takes to do the damage. The new gospel isn't about denying self. It's about self-fulfillment, and Jesus becomes the means to that end. Listen carefully and look at this new church growth program. It's tailored and directed at man, which is called seekers, and Jesus becomes the instrument to fulfill the perceived needs of these seekers who aren't willing to change their ways. They want Jesus to adapt to their own ways. Jesus becomes the one who denies himself and follows after them to meet their perceived needs. The gospel isn't worn out. It hasn't become obsolete, nor is it outdated. It was and still is the power of God for salvation to all those who believe it, just as it was proclaimed and recorded 2,000 years ago. It isn't broken, so we don't need to fix it. Neither does it need adjustments. To do so is to risk the curse of changing the gospel and coming under God's judgment. Okay, fair question. Why doesn't it seem to be working anymore? That's a fair question. Isn't that why these people are saying they're doing what they're doing? They're saying, well, we're having to change the gospel because the gospel doesn't work anymore. This 20th century culture doesn't respond like earlier cultures did. So we need to change the gospel to get them to respond. Well, doesn't that carry with it the inference that there's something wrong with the gospel? It's lost its effect. It's a little bit weak. It used to be strong, but now it's a little bit weak. So we gotta take and tweak it and put some of man's ideas in it to make it work like it used to work.
And when you read the scriptures say the gospel is the power of the Holy Spirit. So if indeed you're saying the gospel is weak and inefficient,
then
we're inferring that God can't do it.
We are implying that the Holy Scripture is getting tireder and weaker. We wouldn't say that, but that's the inescapable implication, isn't it? We must never judge the power or effectuality of the gospel message itself by the quantity of responses of the hearers. You get me? This is a catastrophic error. Anybody who is even modestly familiar with the Bible should know better than to make this mistake. Let me ask you this. When Jesus went to his hometown in Galilee, in Nazareth, and he preached the gospel, and not one convert, and they tried to throw him off the cliff, did he come back and say, "Boys, we got to change our gospel. This just isn't working"? Isn't that what we're doing today? Can you imagine Jesus saying, "Well, gosh, this is my hometown, and I didn't get any converts. I must have done something wrong. We need to change our approach, guys. Maybe the next town we go into, we'll hold a picnic. And I won't talk to them so much about sin. I'll talk to them about love and how much I like them. And we'll see if we can get more that way." See, that's ludicrous when we say it. But you know what? It's just as ludicrous when we do these seeker-friendly things, isn't it? Isn't it, honestly?
Yeah.
If the incarnate God in flesh went to that town and couldn't get a convert, then it's because there weren't any of God's select in that town. That's why.
A pastor's call is to fill the pulpit, not the church.
The Lord Jesus knew this. He said, "I only say the things that I've learned from my Father. I don't modify them. I don't change them. I don't put a spin on them."
And he knew what? The Father gives him a set number.
Exactly right. We're going to get to some verses like that. "All that the Father gives me will come to me." He knew that. He knew that all the Father gave to him would come to him. He knew that no one could come unless the Father was calling him. So he knew that it was senseless to have a picnic or any kind of laser light show to try to get people to come, because if the Father had given them to him, they were going to come. And if the Father wasn't, nothing he could do. You know what? Jesus couldn't make one person come to Jesus unless the Father had sent them. So can you or I or any great church? No. So what is the charge to Jesus? To only speak the things that his Father gave him. What is the charge to us today? To only speak the things that the Father has told us. To present the gospel pure and clear and unembellished, so that when someone comes who's been sent by the Father, he gets a clear message. He doesn't get a laser light show, a football game, or a fancy story, or a beautiful singer with a catchy melody. He gets the very offensive and cutting word and gospel message of God that cuts him to the quick, and he says, "What shall we do?" Remember Acts 2? What shall we ever cut to the quick and said, "What shall we do?" And he said, "Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." You have to be offended. Your flesh has to be offended, or you're not willing to crucify it. But we want to take that part out of the gospel, and it's not going to work. That's exactly what we're doing today. If we mistakenly come to think that something isn't working, then it logically follows that we need to analyze the problem and make appropriate repairs or adjustments. Most every man that I know has at one time or another had something that he thought wasn't working and decided to take it apart and fix it. You ever do that? Only to find that he had done more damage in the disassembly than it had in the first place. This is often compounded when he finds out later that the object actually wasn't broken at all. The only problem was that he just didn't thoroughly understand how it was supposed to work in the first place. He hadn't read the instructions. Ever been there, boys? Show me a man that hasn't. But you get the point? See, if we read the instructions and we know how it's supposed to work, we don't try to fix something that isn't broken and damage it ourselves. You see, if we think the gospel's broken because we don't know how it's supposed to work, then we're likely to try to do something to it, but everything we do to it's going to damage it. A new, fresh approach to the gospel is not going to help it. It's going to damage it. Read the instructions. It already works perfectly. It's not about how many, it's about how holy. And if we go into a city and we preach and nobody accepts, then it's not because the gospel's broken. It's because that's the way it's meant to work. And we go to the next town because in the next town there will be somebody. If we have a church that's got 100, it's not broken because it needs to be 500. If it's got 100 and those 100 are holy and they're following God, then it's doing just what it's supposed to be. There's nothing wrong with it because it doesn't have 500. If our church has five, and all of them are practicing godliness and holiness and are growing in godliness and growing in the love of the Lord, then there's nothing wrong with our church. We don't need to fix it. It isn't broken because it doesn't have 100. It isn't broken. We don't need to fix it. We need to continue with the purity of what we're doing. But our human nature says if we've got 5, we need 10. If we've got 100, we need 200. If we've got 500, we need 1,000. If we've got 1,000, we need 5,000. We're going to a church now that has like 5,000, and they feel like they're a failure because they don't have 10,000. My goodness, what's wrong with us? Where do we get this silly thinking? It doesn't come from the Bible. It comes from our 20th century culture. It just doesn't come from the Bible. I put a little thing here. Read and follow the instructions to avoid self-inflicted harm. If we understand the gospel message, how it works, if we understand God's sovereignty in the process, then we don't go trying to fix it with human logic. The gospel message is perfect. It's clear. It's eternal. In the book of Revelation, it says there's an angel in heaven preaching the eternal gospel, not preaching the amended gospel or the latest update, or he downloaded the latest updates. He didn't have to. The one he got works perfect. Doesn't need downloads. Doesn't need
updates.
Exactly. Doesn't need any patches. Exactly right. It works perfectly from the time that Jesus proclaimed it till the time that he sets up the new kingdom. We're going to find that the message was perfect. It lacked nothing. That the message has everything that a person needs for life and godliness is in this package that we call the Bible. And it doesn't have to have any patches or updates. It's perfect like it is. Preach it, teach it, trust it, believe it, and it will do its job. Then be perfectly happy with whatever results it gets. And then you won't go trying to fix something that isn't broken. But if we don't know how it works, then we're... The truth is, if you don't know how it works, you are prone to think it's not working. You are prone to say, why doesn't it seem to be working? Let me now explain. Let's read the instructions. Let's consider the instructions and see why. I mean, if someone says, well, look, the number of people who are responding to the gospel as compared to the early part of America is dismal. There was a time when America was 98% Christian. And now, even though it declares maybe the half of it declares it's Christian, only like 10% know what born again means and claim that they are. So one can document the fact that the responses to the gospel in the 20th century are not what they were in the 19th century or the 18th century. And we can document that. And who's going to disagree with that? So how come? Does the Bible maybe tell us why? Let's see. The Bible tells us clearly and in advance that in the latter days, that's now by the way, that men will become hardened and self-centered. That they will come to a point where they will not tolerate sound doctrine any longer. Paul told that to Timothy. He said, Timothy, son, it's coming. Men will become hard-hearted, self-centered, and they'll get to a point where they actually will not tolerate their preachers preaching sound doctrine any longer, but will start replacing the traditional preachers of the old-time gospel with new preachers who have fresh new ideas that are suited to the times and will preach messages to them that tickle their ears by false promises of peace and prosperity and tolerance of all. 2 Timothy 4:3. Now, I've paraphrased from that. Obviously, it's not a quote. But that's exactly what Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:3. Here's what happens. The exclusivity of the gospel and the offense of the cross. Now, I wrote explain. When I say the offense of the cross, do you understand what I'm saying? What I'm saying is preaching the cross, Matthew 16:24-27, deny yourself. If you want to follow me, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. The offense of the cross is it's offensive to our flesh to deny ourselves. That's offensive. You tell me, Bob, you have to stop doing all those lustful fleshly things that you used to do. And I'll say, that's offensive. I like those things. I want to do those things. The preaching the cross, the crucifixion of the fleshly desires, is an offense. And that's what I mean by the offense of the cross. Preaching the exclusivity of the gospel. There's only one way. the offense of the message of the cross and the mortification of sin will be removed from the gospel presentation entirely. And room will be made in this new gospel for everyone and everything. Come one, come all. We accept everyone and everything under this new, fresh gospel approach. No more boring preaching about sin and repentance. No more dreary hymns about a sovereign and righteous God. No more talk of judgment. Instead, a whole new God who is all-loving, uncritical, and undemanding, and desperately wants to pour out an endless stream of earthly blessings and prosperity on everybody. What a lovely God. Isn't this an honest assessment of a vast portion of today's professing Christian churches? Even secular society sees and recognizes the hypocrisy and regularly makes fun of Christians in their news reporting and television programs. And sadly, it's often for good reason. Remember what the prophets told the Jews? They said, God sent the prophets and said, tell the Jews that they denigrate and insult my name by their behaviors. I've chosen them to be my people, and they behave more grossly and lustfully than the pagans. And that brings derision on my name when they do that. Like the Judaizers of Galatia, we still have those today who are changing the gospel to fit their mistaken perception of deficiencies in the message and dare to think they can fix it, or at least adjust it a little to make it work better. But this is a biblical anathema. This is a curse. Changing the gospel is cursed, even if you think you're making it better. In spite of the scriptural instructions, we refuse to accept the possibility that this warning of Paul may actually be what's happening right now. And take a good critical look at what we're doing. Paul told the Thessalonian church to examine everything that they heard very carefully and abstain from those things which were unhealthy and evil, but to continue to cling tightly to those that have proven themselves good and trustworthy, 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and 22. I wrote here at the end of the section. Well, let me go back now. I made the point of the modern perversions of the gospel. Now, going back on point, after making his point of the gospel origin one more time, Paul continues with his personal testimony of his former way of life, where he zealously persecuted the church and gained some degree of notoriety among his peers for his fervency of activity at doing harm to the church. But then, says Paul, it happened. Something sudden and completely unexpected happened that changed his whole perspective and transformed him from a persecutor to a preacher and opened his blind eyes to the truth of who Jesus was and the cost of following him in discipleship. Remember what the Spirit said to the guy named Ananias who Jesus sent Paul to have him pray for him and take the scales from his eyes? Ananias said, "Whoa, Lord, I've heard about this guy. He's a persecutor. You sure you've got the right guy?" And the Spirit says to him, "I'm going to show him how much he's going to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. He made people suffer. I'm going to show him how much he's going to have to suffer for the name of Christ." And then later on he says, "I've been beaten, shipwrecked, I've been left stranded, snake bit. Indeed," he said, "I bear the brands of Jesus on my body, so don't give me a hard time." No, he certainly did learn. Stoned nearly to death, beaten, imprisoned, starved.
3 days.
Yeah. Three times shipwrecked. We only hear about one, but there's two more we don't even know anything in the details about. Paul certainly did learn what it was to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. Something sudden and completely unexpected happened that changed his whole perspective and transformed him from a persecutor to a preacher and opened his blind eyes to the truth of who Jesus was and the cost of following him in discipleship. Paul says that when it pleased God, who knew him from the time he emerged from his mother's womb, to reveal his son in himself, Paul, that's exactly what he did, and commissioned him to preach this revelation of his son as the eternal Savior to all the Gentile nations. Paul acknowledges that it was God's sovereign plan from before his birth that he would be commissioned to preach the gospel. And everything in his life had been providentially controlled by God to prepare him for that task and to bring about that result. I've long been intrigued with the language that the Bible uses regarding Christ being revealed or living in the various believers. Normal language would be to say it's revealed to someone, as an objective fact is revealed about a certain thing. But the Bible, and often Jesus himself, spoke of a type of knowledge and understanding that wasn't only objective truth, though it certainly is, and I teach that very strongly, but this is an objective truth that subjectively takes up residence literally inside, that's in us, and becomes, as it were, a part of our very genetic makeup, only spiritually, not physically. Then it does externally begin to show itself unmistakably as being in us by influencing our outward behaviors. This truth that Paul was shown regarding who Jesus is quite literally changed him from a zealous persecutor to an equally zealous preacher virtually overnight. What did the truth of who Jesus is do in your life? Did it change how you think and how you act immediately? Do you now teach and practice the very things that you ridiculed before? Or didn't that happen in your life? What would we say if Paul had continued to persecute the church after his encounter on the road to Damascus on that day? Suppose he just lightened up on the church for a few weeks or months, but eventually went right back to doing the same things he'd been doing before. Would we still call him a Christian and an apostle? What happened to Paul, and what happened to everyone who came to this saving truth recorded in the Scriptures, is that it visibly and radically changed their whole way of thinking and acting. And because it was initiated and sustained by God, it did it for the rest of their lives. 1 Peter 1:5. It is precisely for this reason that Paul says that the people who heard about what happened to him kept giving the glory to God for it. Verse 24, because they understood that it wasn't a simple change of mind that had taken place in Paul by his own doing, but a whole rebirth. Not by blood, not by the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. So he, God, and he alone, gets all the glory for it forever. Now, I wrote down here, just to do some discussion, I put, discuss the issue of the radical and permanent life change exhibited by Paul and by those believers discussed in the book of Acts with the reaction that's typical in today's contemporary churches. Last Sunday night, at a church that we went to, we heard a dear preacher state the biggest problem in his church was a lack of commitment. Now, I understand what he means. I think you probably do too. So few of the church members seem to be willing to involve themselves in spiritual activities. You can get them to come to picnics, you can get them to come to dinners, but you can't, it just seems like it's impossible to get them to come to Bible studies and prayer meetings. Now, why is that? This preacher attributes it to a lack of commitment. Let me ask a fair question. Is it possible that it's not a lack of commitment, but rather it's a lack of conversion? Is it possible that, I won't say all, but is it possible that a huge quantity of the people attending our churches don't have a problem with their commitment, they have a problem with their conversion? By that I mean, they aren't. That we have lowered the bar. We have repaired the gospel. We have brought in so many fresh new ideas, the adjustments that we've made to the gospel, the leaving out the exclusivity, the offense of the cross, the mortification of sin, and replacing it with an all-loving God with no criteria, no absolutes, has made the church susceptible to false professions. And because we fail to preach a full gospel, the false professions are able to stay there comfortably year after year after year. And instead of identifying them as false converts, we redefine them as carnal Christians. And we try to baby them along and baby them along and baby them along. Some of us have children, and if one of our children, when they're born, it's perfectly normal not to know how to talk and not to know how to walk and not to know how to feed themselves, that's perfectly normal. But if after 2, 3, 4, 5 years they still can't do these things, we accept the fact that there's a problem there. And we take that child and we go to specialists and we say there's something wrong with our child because the signs are obvious. Everybody else has learned to walk and to talk and to feed themselves. Our five-year-old can't walk, he can't talk, he can't feed himself, and he's like he was when he was an infant. It's obvious. Something's wrong. Can you help us? We need to fix him. But yet, I and you and many have encountered people in the church who've been there 50 years. And I had one of them ask me if Jesus was a Jew. I mean, how can you be in a Baptist church for 50 years and not know the genealogy of Jesus Christ? How can you not know what's going to happen to you when you die? Now, please don't think I'm critical on these people. What I'm critical of is a system whereby you can have people in your church for 50 years who don't know if Jesus is a Jew or a Gentile and have no idea what's going to happen to them when they die. Why don't we identify them as having a problem and try to help them? But yet we make them comfortable. We call them carnal Christians and pat them on the head and say, don't worry, someday you'll figure it all out. And after 50 years, they haven't figured it out, and we don't want to say there's a problem here.
Yeah, the problem is equally, if not more, laying on the shoulders of the pastors and teachers.
Absolutely.
Because they come as young children, that's the task of pastors and teachers.
That little baby, let's go back to my example. It's not that little baby's responsibility to say, look, something's wrong with me, get me to a doctor. He doesn't know to say that. It's the parent's responsibility to look at him and take care of him and get him to the doctor. If your son or mine was like that, it would be our fault if he wasn't getting help. Not his. We got churches full of people who think they're Christians and have to wonder, how come I can't understand a thing about the Bible when I read it? How come I can read it and read it and it makes no sense to me at all, and yet you guys read it and you're constantly talking about the wonderful things you saw in the Word and how it just exploded with truth and you're all excited, and I've been reading it 50 years and I can't make heads or tails of it.
That's an honest one.
Yeah. In my first church that I went to, the Recovery, I was a Bible maniac. I just couldn't get enough of it. And I thought, I was a baby, I thought everybody in that church was just like me. That just every waking moment they were pouring themselves into the Bible. There was a brother who came in the same time as me. We had both been in 3 years. I had been through the entire Bible in its completion 3 times, old and new, and through the New Testament at least 7 times by then. And he said to me, I've never read the Bible. My jaw dropped. You've never read the Bible? You gotta be kidding. We've been in this together for 3 years. You've never read the Bible? This can't... I was flabbergasted. I was flabbergasted. How can these things be? I thought that was impossible.
Well, same with the ones that sat in the pews for 50 years and asked the most basic of questions. For 50 years, not only did they sit in the pews, but for 50 years they carried that Bible to church.
Yes, exactly.
You know, it doesn't
right.
Good, you know, all it is exercise for the arm.
Exactly right. Exactly. They got good biceps.
That's true.
Now, church leaders, pastors, and the mature in the church have an obligation to see to the needs of the sheep. And if we have people in our church who don't show healthy signs of Christian maturity, then it's our responsibility not to judge them, to help them.
And not to plug them in.
Not to, right, here's what happens. We take and we find an activity they can do. We find an activity. We use the term plugged in. Get them plugged in. Find some kind of activity that they can do and ignore the fact that they have no desire for the scriptures, no desire for holiness. Everything that they like is worldly things. Ignore all of that. Get them plugged into the ministry and get them working. And everything is fine. It's not. Everything is not fine. If you take the five-year-old that we discussed and find some little thing he can do and teach him to do that, okay, he can't walk, talk, or feed himself, but he can do this or that. He can build little things with blocks or something, so he's okay. And we'll let him spend the rest of his life till he's 70 building little blocks houses, and we'll ignore that he can't feed himself or talk or do the normal things. You see, when you put it into examples, it's absurd. But we do that, brothers. We do that. We let people grow up in our church who are damaged, who are deceived, and we find activities for them instead of trying to help them. The best thing you can do to go to a person who shows no signs of maturity and give them the means to determine what's wrong with them. Maybe they've just been under pitiful teaching. And if you get them into the Word, they'll start to grow. Maybe that is. Or maybe they think they're Christians and they're not. In which case, they got to get on their knees before the Lord and say, Lord, I've been deceived. Please change me. Forgive me. Fix me. You see, if they've got it in their heart to do that, they'll be saved. And it's our obligation to go before them and say, not to take and change the whole church program so that they can be happy like they are, take all the offensive stuff out, put in all this entertainment, fill the church with unbelievers, and redefine them as Christians. And that's what this church growth thing is doing. And I don't care if you say it's because you have a passion for souls. It's not what you say that counts. It's what you do. But Henry Blackaby said, what a person does says everything about what they really believe. If our church growth program that we're embracing really cares about the spiritual eternity of the believers, then we have got to give them the means by which they can be certain that they truly are believers. What possible good is it to convince an unbeliever that he's a Christian all his life, only to find out that he's going to go to hell? Somebody recently said, make them feel good on their path to hell. Make them feel happy on their way, on their path to hell. There's no benefit to that. Make them feel horrible if they're on the path to hell. Make them feel terrible if they're on the path to hell so that they'll know and they'll get off. As long as our association is embracing this path, I'm stuck swimming against the stream like I so often am. But brothers, listen to what I'm saying. And if I'm wrong, correct me. I'll accept correction. But if I'm right, then we need to accept it. I mean, if the things I'm saying are wrong, if I've got the wrong perspective here, then, well, I'm in good company because of John MacArthur and many, many others agree with this, that this is not healthy. It's not helping the church. It's not helping the people. It's a false hope. It's a false hope. And false hope doesn't save. False hope disappoints. If you go to the doctor and he finds out you're sick, but he tells you you're okay, you feel good, but you're going to die. You feel good. You're happy. You're glad. Great news. I feel great. And he gives you some medicine to make you feel good, but you're still sick. You're still going to die. The sickness is still there and the damage is taking place. The job of the physician isn't to make his people feel good all the time. It's to make them healthy. I mean, chemotherapy is horrible. It doesn't make you feel good. It makes you sick as a dog and all terrible things happen, but it can cure you of a terminal disease. Telling people that they're sinful isn't going to make them smile and say, oh, thank you for telling me I'm a sinner. people don't usually thank you. But if it yields the fruit of righteousness, then the people will come back and say, thank you very much. I was on the road to hell. If you hadn't pointed that out, I would still be lost. Nothing better than hearing that. Nothing greater than hearing that. Is today's response by the recipients of the gospel consistent with the model portrayed in the Bible? Is it like the book of Acts? If it isn't, then why might that be? Is the gospel message presented today exactly the same as it was then? We've already discussed that so much of the gospel in the last 200 years, the gospel has evolved, if you will. Or the better word would be devolved, wouldn't it? It's become less offensive and more user-friendly. And it's become, yes, less offensive and more user-friendly, but the effects are not what they used to be. The morality of our country has done the same thing that our gospel message has. It's devolved. Because those who accept it now can accept it without this change that Paul, you can accept the gospel now and be just like you were before. Only now you carry the name of a Christian. There was a singer or a rock star or something who said, I've accepted Jesus into my heart, but don't think that's going to change my music or my act or my life. And John MacArthur said, if it doesn't change your life and your actions, then you don't have him in your heart. You can't have it that way.
You've discussed for quite a while, too, on the quality and the message being changed, added to, subtracted to. But another thing that's evident is the quantity. You can go to a typical traditional Baptist service, we've gone to many around the city, and when you count the amount of time that's actually used in reading Scripture, not somebody else's book or a pastor's opinion or the music, but actually hearing the Word of God read as the Lord presented it, and then expanded by the pastor, the typical certain, what, maybe 15 minutes at the most?
Yeah.
Out of a 90-minute service.
Yeah. The music has just about swallowed the worship service.
Sure. Now the music minister is the minister of worship. Music has become the emphasis now, and the word is now something you got to put up with.
Yeah, they won't say it. They won't say it, but the perception is the music is the worship, and the preaching is something else.
Yeah. You feel it too sometimes.
Yeah. The concept is the music is the worship portion, and the rest is that boring message that you have to put up with because it's a church.
And that's easy to do because they're doing exactly what the Pentecostals do. They're recognizing emotion and feelings produced by the music.
Yeah.
And saying, hey, this is what works.
What it comes down to, can or should the gospel message and presentation change to fit the times and culture? Who is responsible for the experience of rebirth that Paul experienced? Paul or God? Who is responsible for rebirths today? Us or God? You see, answering these questions has everything to do with your practices. Two possibilities. A, if man is responsible for the response to the gospel, then indeed we should make any changes in the gospel and its presentation that we can to increase the responses and produce the results. Long as they're coming down the aisle, everything's fine. That's the idea, right? But, B, if, in fact, it is God alone who chooses who will respond to the gospel, then our job would be to diligently maintain the absolute purity of the gospel message and its presentation so as not to impede the work of the Holy Spirit in conversions. And I couldn't help but put some verses. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. 44 and 45. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Since 65 again. No one can come to me but the Father. Romans 9:14-16. God will have mercy on whom he has mercy and compassion on whom he has compassion. It's not about he who wills. It's not about he who runs. But it's about God who has mercy. Now that means what it says. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, and He wrote those names in the book of life before He created the world. 1 Peter 1, 2 says essentially the same thing. He chose us before the world began to be His elect. Now, the Bible teaches these things. Baptists believed these for a couple hundred years. These were foundational doctrines. And then back in the last, what? I don't know how many years. In the last couple of generations, we have moved from these great things to this very Arminian, man's choice. We are the captains of our soul and whatever that saying is. And it's us who makes these decisions. And as soon as we think that it's us who does this, then we start being willing to tailor it and mold it and shape it to whatever gets the response. Pragmatism, whatever works. If it works, it must be right. Conclusion, finishing it up. While the goal of these two is similar, the whole operation and understanding of what's happening is entirely different. So, the means to accomplish the goal are entirely different. Actually, might I say, in direct opposition. And this is, in fact, exactly where we find ourselves today in respect to the whole issue of seeker-friendly churches as opposed to traditional churches. The fact that we seek some similar goals doesn't negate the fact that we differ significantly on the appropriate means and methods to accomplish these goals. And if one is correct, then the other is wrong, since they depend on two completely different and opposing forces to work. One is man, one is of the Spirit. Only one can be right, and the other must be wrong. It isn't simply a choice of which of two roads to take, the contemporary church or the traditional church. It's not that choice to get there, because only one of these roads can go there. The other must, by necessity, lead to a different destination. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. That's the narrow gate and the broad gate. Acts 13, 48 says, as many as were appointed to salvation believed whenever they were preached. As many as had been appointed to salvation. Now what does that mean?
It was already innate in them. Right?
So the Father had chosen to take the blinders off their eyes, to put in their heart that seed of faith to believe. And as many as had been appointed by the Father did believe. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Not most, not some, everyone.
And I found it so enlightening when I finally understood those verses, and there's several in the Bible that says, you know, where our names are written in the book of life before the creation of the world.
Yeah.
That means He isn't adding names now.
Yeah.
You know, or subtracting names. They were all pre-written.
Already there.
Sure.
That's exactly
so
right.
Common sense, that means there's a fixed number.
Well, yeah.
You know, so what you do to affect another person's coming, at best, can only be used an instrument of the Holy Spirit to share the gospel.
No. Let me say it this way. No one will ever be lost or won to Christ by something ultimately, by saying, in other words, the ultimate decision of a person being won or lost will never depend on anything you do or don't do, or I do or don't do. We get to choose whether we become a part of it and share in the reward, or somebody else does. God's elect are God's elect. If we don't do it, He'll find another who does. The Jews didn't do it. He went to the Gentiles who did. God had an elect. They were His. Given, and if they had obeyed His covenant, they'd be a ruling nation today. They didn't. He went to another. But He's going to have His elect. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, there is nothing on earth that anybody can do or not do that will add or subtract from the number of the saved by so much as one. There was a Pentecostal preacher from, I think it was Romania, gaining some notoriety by saying that he had visions and things. And I got his tapes because he was interesting to listen to. And he told some really he told some really amazing stories. Now, it's interesting that none of the stories were able to be substantiated because it happened behind the Iron Curtain in those times. But his stories were quite fascinating, quite miraculous. And he said that the Lord showed him the Book of Life and that it only had 3 empty pages left in it. And the Lord told him that as soon as those last 3 pages are full, that's when the rapture is going to come. And he said that that it would only take X number of years to fill those pages. That X number of years it would take to fill those pages. Now you see, right then and there, anybody with a sound understanding of biblical theology would be able to say, you are a deceiver. Because there are no blank pages in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's not one more name left to be added. There's not one more name that's going to come out. There are names in that book who haven't come to fruition yet, but the name is in the book. There's no blank pages. There's nobody's name being added to that book. There are people in that Book of Life who haven't yet, in the fullness of time, come to salvation, but they will. And there is no empty pages waiting to be written in. That Book of Life was written before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, Revelation 13, 8, Revelation 17, 8. Says it in plain, clear language that's not possible to misunderstand. It's not one person's theory of it. It's plain English. If I say it, well, it wasn't written in English, but you know what I'm saying. It's plain language, okay? It's not mysterious language. It's not subject. It clearly says what it says and clearly means what it says. There are sections of verses that when you read them, you say, well, maybe it means this and maybe that. That's not what these are. These are plain language that says that book was written and God's elect were chosen by name before he created the world.
The tragic thing is, you know, all these pastors that read and understand Scripture see these verses clearly. They're unmistakable, but they don't preach or teach them. I listened to two Presbyterian pastors on the radio over the weekend, and they said, we don't like talking about these issues, election, although they firmly believe it, simply because it dampens the evangelical enthusiasm of the church.
Which is nuts to me, because it surely didn't dampen Christ's enthusiasm. It didn't dampen the enthusiasm of the apostles, who knew it full well. They wrote it.
And enthusiasm, when you understand it, it's even hypocritical. When you understand it, that enthusiasm is going to add more to the heavenly kingdom. It may add to your reward, but it's not going to add to the heavenly kingdom. So
exactly right. You see, when you know that God has an elect who are just waiting for someone to preach the word, to bring, that gives you encouragement because you know they're out there. God's already proven. They're out there.
You understand the verses too, where you proclaim the gospel, they don't listen, you wipe your feet off and go. Then you understand that verse.
That's why you don't weep and cry. That's why Jesus didn't, when he left his hometown, he didn't get to the thing and just go sit down and cry and weep. This was the will of his Father. This was God the Father's will. You don't need to cry over it. Get up, brush off your feet, go to the next town and preach that word there. That's why. You hear these evangelists say, oh, where's your passion for lost souls? Well, it's the same place Jesus' passion for lost souls was. It's horrible to see people lost, but that's the Father's area. Mine is only, yours is only. Yours is only to faithfully present the truth of the gospel at every opportunity, and the results are entirely in the hands of God.
Amen.
Entirely in the hands of God. And when you're fortunate enough to share with one who's one of God's elect and see them come, yeah, the joy is wonderful. You laugh together, you cry together, you hug each other, and you enjoy the fact that this is one of God's elect, and he allowed you to be the one to share the message with them. That's so wonderful. It's more than you can. More than you have to experience one of those things. You got to experience it. That is not a dampener on evangelism. It's only a dampener on false evangelism.
On man's marketing plan.
Yeah.
Evangelism.
Go ahead.
I have a question. The Book of Life has already been written, correct?
Mm-hmm.
Now, the Lord Jesus goes and preaches to some people, and they don't respond.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I understand that in certain scriptures it states that some will plant, some will water. but the Lord is the one that...
He gives the growth.
Gives the growth.
Yes.
Could he have planted a seed?
Of course.
Absolutely.
See, what it means is, look, I didn't respond the first time I heard the gospel. Mm-hmm. It doesn't mean I wasn't elect, because my name was in the Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Mm-hmm. The message that kept coming to me kept doing its job, chip, 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 chipping away. I wasn't one of those that fell in one fell swoop. I was one that you had to peck at for a year. I had a brother. The Lord put a Christian pastor working for me in the passenger seat next to me for a year. I had this guy who was a church pastor, who was a working electrician, bivocational, working with me, and he sat there and preached to me 8 hours a day for a year before I finally broke down and came to it. And he wasn't the first one. There was a brother that I remember from 20 years before. Dear brother. His name was John. I don't know who he is. He was a Christian electrician, and we would be sitting down at lunch, and he'd look at me, and he was a nice kid. He'd look at me, and he'd shake his head, and he'd say, "Bob, it's a shame to see a good man lost."
Imagine that day after day.
And he'd say that day after day, and I'd say, "John, I'm not lost. There I am." And he'd just laugh, and he'd say, "Bob, it's a shame to see a good man lost." And he meant it. He was being nice. He wasn't being critical. And I remembered that, you see. I still remember that to this day. I can't wait to see that John. I don't remember his last name and say, "John, look, I'm not lost anymore. I've been found. Praise God." And it was partly you who planted that seed. So he gets to share in the glory of my conversion because he was a part of it. It didn't happen when he planted it, but it happened finally. And he was as much a part of it as anybody because that impressed me. The spirit that he had. I didn't take him offensively. I thought that was kind of funny, but it was kind of like caring. I understood that I understood that this man actually cared about my eternal security. He came across genuine. He didn't come across critical. He didn't come across comical, although it was a little comical. He actually came across as caring. He conveyed the message that he did care, and that had an effect. Here was a brother, not a brother at the time, but here was a man on a job in a construction site who was willing to show his concern for my eternal spiritual welfare. That had meaning. That had meaning.
Possibly.
No, I would have eventually responded, just he wouldn't be part of the reward. Somebody else would. Somebody else would. The Lord's going to get it done. Israel didn't get it done. The Gentiles did. If John hadn't done it, somebody else would. Don Oborn was the one who sat by me for a year. If Don Oborn hadn't been there, the Lord would have put somebody else there because my name was in the Book of Life. I was going to eventually respond. It doesn't mean I just jumped out of my mother's womb and said, "I'm a Christian."
Come on with a little halo.
Exactly right. "I'm a Christian." No, there's a painful process involved in that coming down. There's the embracing of the cross and acceptance of sin and a whole lot of stuff that has to happen along with it and a lot of dealings and mental gymnastics that go along with it. But it was going to happen. I can't take the credit for my conversion. God kept putting people in the right place at the right time to make it happen to me. Realize whenever Jesus got in that boat and went over to the Gadarenes, there was a demon-possessed man there who was the only one in the whole area whose name was in the Book of Life. The Lord went over there, battled a storm, took his whole 12 with him over there, cast the demon out of him, saved him. The rest of the town said, "Mr. Jesus, please go away." And he said, "Okay." And he got him. He didn't sit down there and cry. "Boys, you don't want me to go away. Listen, what will happen if I go away? You'll die in your sins." He said, "Okay." You know why he said okay? Because he knew that he only had one over there. And he could have sat there and cried with him and talked to him. And he could have had parties with him. And he could have had a pig roast with him. And anything he wanted to do, they weren't. Their names weren't in the Book of Life. Only that one guy. But here's what it tells you. It'll tell you the Son of God himself will brave storm and sea and wave to save one demon-possessed maniac. He'll go where he has to go, across sea through storms. God will put the right person there to save his elect. I don't care where you are. Don't worry. He'll put a missionary there. He'll put some. We hear people talk about tribesmen say, I was visiting this tribe. It was the only day I was there, and it happened to be the day a missionary was there. He preached the gospel, and I got saved. That wasn't luck. That wasn't luck, I assure you. That was God's providence. But we don't need to do. What am I saying? I'm saying we don't need to do these silly things. We need to trust God. Believe in Him. Trust Him that He knows what He's doing. Trust Him that He can save all of those who are His. And that the gospel message that He gave is sufficient to do it if we trust it. We don't have to modify it. It isn't broken. We don't need to fix it. It isn't worn out. We don't need to adjust it. We need to be faithfully pure to teach it. Let me finish it up. Only the pure, unembellished truth of the old-time gospel sets mankind free from bondage to sin. Error in whatever form just deceives, enslaves, and disappoints. And so Paul taught back then, and so we still teach today until the Lord calls us into His glorious presence. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you for listening.